This afternoon, it is again our brother Eugene Burns of the New Brunswick Ecclesia Addresser. This morning, he had called to our attention something of the blessedness of the Master's second presence.
Our text is taken from 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, verses 3-5. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. Comfort, it holds great appeal for you and for me, who could be so hard and so callous as not at times to desire comfort. Comfort is not always needed, but usually when we do need it, we desire it very much. And our rest in the Lord is dependent to some degree upon receiving timely comfort. Now in the world, they too have a great desire for comfort, and they need comfort. They say that the world is a hard and a cruel place, and many find it so. People are inevitably longing for better conditions. They desire comfort in their sorrows and their troubles. Life offers them its common blessings, but also, without exception, sooner or later, life gives to each one its burden of trials and disappointment and sorrow. And if we could put ourselves into the place of someone in the world, the average man, shall we say, in the street, that has experienced some of the hardships and the difficulties of this life as he reaches his mature years and later years of manhood. Let's put yourself, say, in the average man's shoes. His name is John. He's been working for his living, and he's been having his share of the common blessings of this life. He isn't too rich, but he has a job, and through frugal management of his affairs, he's able to make ends meet, and he's living comfortably with his family and has a measure of happiness and pleasure in life. And then a crisis comes to John. His wife, Mary, is seriously ill, and she must undergo surgery. But there is no assurance that surgery is going to help. And darkness begins to gather in this individual's experience. His beloved wife, he realizes, is in serious danger. And not only his wife, but his whole family now is facing a very trying situation. And so what to do? Where to turn? He tells his good Christian scientist friend about his troubles, and his Christian scientist friend turns to him and says, "But why, John, your wife is not really sick. It's just evil that creates that attitude of mind. God is good, and if your wife and if you will concentrate on the good things, why, everything will be all right, John. There's no need for anxiety on your part. Everything is good, and I'm sure that this is going to be a very good experience, and I'm sure that if your faith is right, that everything is going to turn out very nicely." And so momentarily, John's hopes are lifted, and he begins to think that maybe I've just been too pessimistic about this matter. But then he goes home, and he looks at Mary, and Mary is very sick. There's no mistake about it. And suddenly he realizes that his Christian Scientist friend was wrong, that Mary is sick. And so the next day he comes to another friend, and this friend says, after hearing his troubles, he says, "I have just the thing for you. You know, I got that book, Peace of Mind, at home, and I just got done reading it, and oh, it's just been such a wonderful, refreshing experience. I want you to read the book." And so he gives the book to his friend John. Fine. And so he takes it and starts to read the book, and it's just beaming with optimism. Why, the worst things never happen. And he begins to feel again that, well, I certainly have been taking a pessimistic viewpoint of matters in my life. I'll just say positively that Mary is going to be all right. And, of course, he goes to the hospital that afternoon, and he says to the doctor confidently, "Mary is going to be all right now, isn't she?" And the doctor looks down and says, "Well, we did the best we could, and we'll just have to wait and see." And immediately his optimism begins to wane. He realizes that he's facing the inevitable limitations of this life, and his optimism may be swallowed up in grim reality. Then he meets a Catholic friend who urges him that something must be done for Mary's eternal welfare. After all, it's the hereafter that counts. And millions of Catholics, you know, can't be wrong. You must do something for Mary's soul. And this, too, is a distressing thought, because he knows that Mary is not a Catholic, and he knows that she has no desire to become a Catholic. Then he finally turns at last to his own Protestant minister, and his minister, why, he speaks of death as a wonderful gateway into another, sweeter life. And again, he realizes it's just another escape from reality. Standing by Mary's bedside, death is no friend. It's an enemy. And he knows that if Mary passes, it's going to create an untold burden of sorrow and trial in his home. And sooner or later, he knows that he must face this awful reality. Well, that's the comfort that the world has to offer, which is no comfort. It's only an escape from reality with philosophy and attitudes of mind, which may bring momentary comfort, but there's no real comfort in these attitudes and philosophies that they have to present. But now we come to the comfort that God has to give. God is our comforter. Paul had been comforted by God. He had had real comfort. It wasn't an escape from reality that Paul had experienced. It wasn't an escape into philosophy, but facing the hardest, the most trying situations, he could say that God is the God of all comfort, because he had been personally comforted of God in each experience. And so he didn't have to flee from reality, but could say, as he did in 2 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter, the 14th verse, "Now thanks be to God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and make us manifest the savor of his knowledge in every place." Now, to appreciate this second epistle to the brethren at Corinth, we must look on Paul's life and ministry. Paul had made two extended missionary trips, and these two trips were richly blessed, remarkably blessed by the Lord. Classes had been established to his own amazement in ever so many places. There was Lystra, Derbe, Iconium, Galatia, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth, and possibly other less common places that weren't even mentioned. Paul's ministry had blossomed forth in full bloom, and as he looked over the churches that had been established and the prosperity spiritually that was coming to these people who had come into the truth, why, He was more or less at the zenith of his Christian experience. How joyful he felt that others had come into this blessed relationship with the Lord. And these little classes that had been established despite the great opposition that had taken place from the world. And while in Corinth, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision, saying, "Be not afraid, but speak." This was the Lord's comfort to Paul while he was at Corinth. And then, after he had left Corinth, that was one of the places that the Lord had especially blessed Paul's ministry, he went to Ephesus. And naturally, having established these classes, he began to think about the various classes that he had established. And while he was at Ephesus, he heard of two brethren that had come from Corinth, from the house of Chloe. And as soon as he heard that they were there at Ephesus, he went up to them, and Paul inquired, "Well, how are our conditions in Corinth?" And apparently there was a prolonged silence, and these brethren apparently looked down, and Paul sensed that conditions in Corinth weren't so good, so he must have asked, "Well, what is it? What's happened at Corinth? Is it persecution and opposition that has come in and distressed the class there?" And these brethren of the house of Paul say, "No, it isn't that. Well, what's the trouble then at Corinth?" And so they told Paul the story. Conditions in Corinth had become very bad and very quickly. As the brethren related matters to Paul, he was just crushed. He knew that the mystery of iniquity was to come after the apostles fell asleep. And he knew that it was already working in the churches, but he didn't realize that it could spread itself that quickly. And if the church at Corinth, in a few short months or years, could have been changed from its steadfastness into the truth, and become impoverished spiritually, or what would happen when the apostles fell asleep if this in the apostles' day the churches were already suffering adversity from troubles within? And he realized that the peril was not only then at Corinth, but this peril would sweep over all the churches. And after Paul heard the story, he must have turned away in distressed silence. And no doubt the first impulse which would naturally follow would be that to blame himself. Maybe he felt that, "Well, I left Corinth too quickly. I should have stayed on longer and been sure that I established them a little better in the faith. And maybe I had overlooked something in my ministry there. Maybe that's the cause for the trouble." So the first impulse naturally would be to condemn himself. He doesn't record in his first epistle to the Corinthian brethren his own sorrow over the news that he had received from these brethren at the house of Chloe, but in the second epistle he does. In 2 Corinthians 2:4, we see how deeply disturbed Paul was. He said, "Out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote," that is the first epistle, "unto you with many tears." Actually, when Paul wrote that first epistle to the brethren at Corinth, he was in tears of sorrow and distress over what had taken place since his presence with them. We often think of Paul as a towering saint, as an iron character in the path of righteousness, but sometimes we fail to overlook that this great apostle had eyes that were filled with tears and a heart that was burdened with overmuch sorrow. Paul, even though he was in sorrow, he did not have too much time to dwell on his own discouragement over the news. He knew that he must act, and he must act speedily if he would help his brethren at Corinth. So he picked up his mighty pen, and he wrote his first epistle there. And as he understood from these brethren of Chloe, the conditions there were just gnarled and twisted. The city was generally wealthy. It was proverbial in its wealth. The brethren must have shared to some extent in the prosperity of that city. And yet, they had no money to support Paul in the ministry. Oh, no. And then, too, they had a specialized love. Those who loved Paul, they found on Apollos. And those who appreciated Apollos, well, they disregarded Cephas, or Peter. And those who thought themselves above everyone else, well, they didn't follow either Paul or Cephas or Apollos, but they said that they were simply of Christ. And they, by that, were implying that they were a kind of a spiritual aristocracy, that they weren't like any of their carnal brethren. Oh, no, they just followed Christ. But they were as carnal as the others. And then, too, in Corinth, as he understood the matter, they helped one another. Oh, yes, the brethren, they did things for one another, but it was on a commercial basis. And hence, they needed lawyers and court procedures to keep everything in order among themselves. And they, in Corinth, they liked the apostles, that is, more or less, but they had little need for them. After all, they had some shining lights in Corinth who were quite capable in leading the Christian way. And the Christian standards, oh, they were very nice, but certainly you don't have to follow those standards too rigidly. Suffering, well, that's all right. That's very nice, but oh, reigning as king, that was very much to be desired. And they gloried in the miraculous gifts of the Spirit, which came without personal effort, but the fruits of the Spirit, why, they attached very little value to that. And from this class, they had some very learned and bright students who, after much study and after careful examination, had come to the remarkable conclusion that there was no resurrection of the dead. Imagine. What a terrible tangle existed there at Corinth. And as he started to pen this letter to Corinth, he must have felt like he was just trying to untangle a gnarled, twisted ball of twine. He was at a decided disadvantage in the first place because, while there were some there at Corinth who were of Paul, he realized that there was no help in these because they were as carnally minded as the others. And to the others, they had no regard for Paul, so he had no way especially of commending himself to them. The only consolation that Paul had as he wrote this first epistle to the brethren at the church of Corinth was his apostleship in the Lord. He says, "Am I not an apostle? And if I be not apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am unto you, for ye are the seal of mine apostleship. I am the apostle who established your faith and established you in the Christian faith. And so if others disregard me as an apostle, you at Corinth cannot, because you are the seal, you are the testimony of my apostleship in the Lord." And so Paul used great plainness of speech, as it were. Nothing was sugar-coated. They were carnal. He told them they were carnal. Their morals were bad. He told them their morals were bad. And point by point, he underscored the dangers, while all the while pointing to them the more excellent way. It may have seemed a severe letter. It may have seemed critical. And the one who wrote it may at times be labeled hard. But Paul, the author, wrote on with tears and sorrow and deep anguish of heart, as he himself testified. And because he realized that he must at any cost awaken his brethren at Corinth to the dangers that were upon them. And after sending this first epistle to the church at Corinth, there was a period of waiting. You know, the mailing services back there were very slow. And he might have had to wait several months before he realized what would be the result of this first epistle. But in the meanwhile, his anxieties over the other churches must have mounted. He must have been extremely burdened, realizing the dangers that were overshadowing the Christian church even in his day. And finally, he received word from the church at Corinth, and he was comforted. His anguish of heart was turned to joy because Corinth had responded to his letter. And so he decided to write the second epistle to the brethren at Corinth. And his opening remarks are the words that we opened with. Blessed be God, the Father of mercy, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulations. As was the tribulation, so was the comfort. His tribulation was so great that he was in tears and sorrow and anguish of heart. And so was the comfort. It was just an overwhelming joy to him when he received the news of the response of the brethren there at Corinth. Well, what special news did he receive that so comforted Paul? Was it a special vision or a revelation? No, there's no record of that. Was it that Paul was exalted in the eyes of the brethren at Corinth? No, we think not. Because throughout his second epistle, he is constantly dealing with an element there who still disregarded him and who still were opposing him as an apostle of the Lord. And throughout that epistle, he has to deal with a certain amount of antagonism that still remains in Corinth. Well, what was it then that so comforted him? We cannot be sure. We know that his comfort to a large degree came from the information that he received. Information that concerned the response to his first epistle to the brethren there. His distress had come from the knowledge that the powers of darkness and the influence of evil was overreaching the class. And so we know that his joy and his comfort must have come from the fact that the influence of the Holy Spirit was beginning to be felt and beginning to push back the influence of the powers of evil that were working in the class. And the consolation, to a large extent, must have been not that the whole class of Corinth had immediately changed its course and had all of them had immediately responded. It wasn't that. But he knew that what the Master said would be true, that the true sheep would hear his voice, would hear the Master's voice, and a stranger will they not follow. He realized that there may be times in an ecclesia of the Lord's people where there will be confusion for a moment. But through the confusion, when the voice of the Master is heard speaking, the true sheep will recognize the voice of the true shepherd, and they will respond. And this being true in Corinth, he knew that it would be true in every church. Even after the decease of the apostles, he knew as long as the voice of the true shepherd could be heard in any of the ecclesias of God, that the true sheep would arise and would respond and would follow in the right way. God was able to comfort Paul, and he is able to comfort you. He is able to comfort me, he says, in any sorrow. There's no question about it. That's a positive statement with which needs no qualification. He is able to comfort us in any sorrow. Our Father is the God of all comfort, the Father of mercies who comforteth us in all our tribulations. Now, it is possible to err in this matter. You know, sometimes I think it's as easy to be confused in the Christian life as it is to be confused on Christian doctrine. Sometimes we would be comforted of God when what we really need is to be up and about our Father's business. At other times we would be comforted of God when actually what we need and probably will get is a little discipline from the Lord, a little chastisement, as it were, from the Lord. For instance, getting down to cases, how would you personally like the task of comforting King Saul? Do you think you could bring much comfort to that disappointed king? He was unhappy. Do you think you could make him happy? He was in great trial. Do you think you could remove his trial? Or could you help him appreciate his experience? It would be a very difficult, if not an impossible, task to try to bring any real comfort to Saul. You know, Saul was rejected of the Lord. But It wasn't his rejection by the Lord that really troubled Saul too much. He wasn't so much worried about the fact that the Lord had rejected him. No, there was something else that oppressed Saul more than the fact that he was rejected by the Lord. And of course you know what it was. There was David. Originally, he loved David. He wanted David honored. He wanted David to have a place next to himself. And so as he rode by in his splendid chariot, the women came out of the city and they sang, Saul had slain his thousands. And then strangely they added, David has slain his 10,000. And as soon as Saul heard that, it changed his whole outlook. The one whom he had loved and honored, wanted to have honored, he looked on with hatred and jealousy. And from that moment, his eye was evil toward David. Now, notice, in his whole experience thereafter, he wasn't worried about his rejection by the Lord. The only thing that troubled him and worried him was David's popularity, that the fear that David might in some way outshine him or receive the kingdom that he possessed. And so he sought all his life for some comfort, and he never found it. And what a beggarly end he came to. Finally, at the end of his experience, who did he turn to for comfort? He went to the witch of Endor. And he never received one bit of comfort because there was no comfort for him. His whole experience was a sad one, and he himself was the only one that could change his course and thereby gain any comfort. Then there was Moses, when he led God's people out of Egypt and Pharaoh pursued him. The people became panicked, and so Moses stood up gallantly, and he made a wonderful speech before the people of Israel. He said, the face of the Egyptians ye shall see no more. That was a strong statement, a seemingly based on great faith, but no sooner had he said it, then he went before the Lord and he started crying. He expected apparently the Lord to comfort him and to say, there, Moses, the people are faithless, but you have the right spirit. No, but the Lord didn't have much comfort for Moses. There he says, as recorded in Exodus 14:14, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. This is no time for comfort. Now is the time to ask. In the professions of your faith, you made a fine speech, now maintain that faith and say to the children of Israel, go forward. And maybe sometimes the Lord has to say to you and me, why criest thou unto me? Arise and go forward. Or maybe sometimes he has to discipline us because we are not taking our experiences in the right way. You know, there's nothing in the scriptures to indicate that there's any comfort for brooders. It says that many are the afflictions of the righteous. It's true. We have many difficult and trying experiences, and sometimes it is easy in these trying experiences to begin to feel a little bit of self-sympathy and a little bit of sorrow for our hard, hard, hard experiences. And as long as self-pity is active, true comfort will never be found. The minute we begin to feel sorry for ourselves to that extent, we're not going to receive the comfort of God. Why? Because self-pity looks at trials from entirely the wrong standpoint. That's not the Christian viewpoint, is to feel sorry for yourself. And can you comfort anyone who feels sorry for himself? Have you ever tried? It is a very discouraging experience. I remember trying to comfort a party who lost a child. She wasn't in the truth, but she knew of the hope that we possessed, and she believed it. And her son, a fine young man, had been killed through some accident. And he was a good son, and he was a delight to her parents. But she couldn't understand why it was that her son had to be taken, and why other children were living, and her good son should be taken from her. And so we try to explain the promises of God, how that there would be a resurrection of the dead, and how that God even allowed his own son to suffer and die and so on. And momentarily she would follow us along, but no sooner would we finish than she would go back. Well, why should the Lord take my son? And she just could not be reached because she was feeling sorry for herself. Well, we can understand momentarily how that could be, but if that were kid continued in, there was very little comfort that we could bring that person. And sometimes, brethren, who have been sufficiently long in the way, have failed this test. God has promised that our trials will never overwhelm us. Even though we go through the deep waters, he promises that I will go with thee. And yet, some have been overwhelmed. How? By loss? Oh, no, not that. By hardship? No, it wasn't the hardship. By pain? No. By persecution? No, not that. By shame? No. These did not overwhelm them. It was self-pity and self-sympathy that overwhelmed them. They could no longer take the cup that the Father had poured for them with thanksgiving. But there is comfort for all those who are trusting in the Lord. We have considered some of the hindrances to comfort. But once these hindrances are removed, there is comfort for each one of them. And only as we remove these hindrances can we receive freely and unhinderedly the comfort of God. Comfort is provided for all of God's children, and it comes at special times when we most need it. Comfort is for those who have tried and failed. It is for those who are tired and weary from the strain and the stress of the harvest work. It is for those who have suffered loss, whether it be loved ones or things cherished. It is for those who have been injured, especially if it be without a cause. It is for those who are persecuted and reviled for righteousness' sake. It is for those in sick beds and in pain. It is for those in privation. It is for those who have been defamed and misrepresented. Yes, also for the weary and the tempest-tossed. God has promised comfort to these. Not some comfort. Not a lot of comfort. He is the God of all comfort. Complete, entire comfort that comforts us and satisfies us as nothing else can do. Well, how are we comforted? Well, largely through the Word of God. Often it takes some severe trial or some severe test to come to us that brings out the meaning of certain scriptures that we have studied over all our lives. And suddenly, as a result of this experience or this trial, that scripture will blossom forth and full bloom, and we will smell a fragrance in it that we never realized was there. And we will see something there that we never realized was there before, and how it buoys us up and how it refreshes us in our long and troubled hours. Paul derived such comfort. While in severe circumstances, he began to think upon the future glory. Epistle to the brethren of Corinth, he said he was distressed above measure and beyond strength, so that he despaired of even life itself. But as he began to think upon the promises of God, in 2 Corinthians 4:17, he has something different, he says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Notice the two extremes. In one case, he was so troubled that he despaired of even life. And on this, when he began to think upon the heavenly promises, why, he could say, our light afflictions, which are but for a moment. Why, they're nothing. Comfort comes from the Lord's angels or messengers. Usually our brethren. Mary comforted Jesus. She had the alabaster box of her sweet and costly perfume. And so the Lord's people have alabaster boxes, too, that they carry with them. And how often, when they see a brother in trial or a sister in sorrow, they come and they break their alabaster box of love. And what a comfort that is to the one in sorrow and trial. We do not need to wait for great and trying experiences, but we can sometimes have the little alabaster boxes that we can break over the heads of our brethren and bring just a little comfort to them from time to time. And Peter, in outlining the ultimate attainments of the Christian life, said this. He said, "Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil," implying that we may receive sometimes evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that hereunto were ye called. In other words, we are to be on the lookout to render love and mercy and deeds of kindness to our brethren, to anoint them with little deeds of kindness and love. You know, in typing, in our typing class some years ago, the teacher was becoming a little bit alarmed over the carelessness in some of the students typing. They were making too many mistakes. And as he became alarmed over the situation, he told us one day that, "Well, now here's a typing test. And I want accuracy. I want accuracy above every other thing. I don't care how much you turn out, but you'll get 10 points off for every mistake you make. And if you make over 10 mistakes, you're going to get a minus mark." And I think sometimes, as a result of that test, many who typed for the whole hour, they typed hard, but they made so many mistakes through carelessness that many of them that hour got a minus mark. They worked hard typing, but they, because of their carelessness, they got no rewarding mark. And I think sometimes it is that way with us. Let's not think that zeal in the Lord's service is going to make up for any carelessness on our part. You can work hard and long, and have been long in the truth, but if we begin to be careless and indifferent, why, it's possible that we'll end the day with a minus mark, and if we continue doing that, it's possible that at the end of our career, we'll get a minus mark. No, we must work for the Lord, but we must be also careful while we're working to fulfill the terms of righteousness which are entailed upon each one of the Lord's people. And then there's comfort in prayer. In seasons of distress and grief, my soul has often found relief, has oft escaped the tempter's snare. By thy return, sweet hour of prayer. This was true in Jesus' experience. How often he fled from the multitudes to the mountains to seek the Lord's face. Nor did he seek in vain, because each time he was comforted. And that is true in our experience. How often in our trials, the sweetest moments of comfort sometimes come at that hour of prayer. And there is comfort for you and me in God's Word. There's comfort that comes from our brethren. There's also comfort in memory as we call to mind His mercies past in meditation sweet. And then there's comfort in prayer and all these various ways the Lord is able to give us, not some comfort, but all comfort. But at the same time, again, we must post a warning, because Satan has his comforters too. He has comforters that will appear up on the scene just at the right time to suit his purpose. Have you ever heard them? They say, "Oh, poor brother so-and-so, you've been so abused, you've been so mistreated by this or that brother or by the class. You poor brother, I don't know how you can bear up under this experience, under this trial. You've been so faithful, and now see what has come upon you." And so they begin to carry on, and they make the poor brother feel that he is being abused and that his experiences aren't at all from the Lord. It's a very touching story sometimes, but don't believe it if any of Satan's comforters come to you. Not a bit of what they say is true. You want to tell them, "Get behind me, Satan. I'm not poor. I'm very rich and most fortunate. God loves me, and so do my brethren. My trials only seem to come from brother so-and-so or from the class that you speak of. But I want you to see here is a little note that comes with this experience. And if you read it carefully, it says, with love from the Father. This trial is just what I need. And so when you say that it's just too bad, or you're sadly mistaken. No, dear brother, I cannot accept your comfort. Many a brother has weathered a storm in Ecclesia and has taken it very nicely, or in some trying circumstances. He's able to endure the trial until he meets some of Satan's comforters, and they throw their arms around him and begin to sympathize with him and feel sorry for him. And pretty soon the brother begins to believe, well, that's true. This experience is not from the Lord. This experience has come through brother so-and-so and this and that woman. Pretty soon they find themselves sometimes a little bit resentful and sometimes bitter. Our comfort, dear friends, does not come at the expense of anyone. And if our comfort begins to come at someone else's expense, we know that it is not the comfort of God. But the story is not complete yet. It is a wonderful thing to receive the comfort of God. Yet that's not the end of the matter. It's not the most important thing that you yourself just receive comfort. Oh, no. No, that's not the most important thing. It's important that you receive comfort, but that's not the end of the matter. God comforts you and he comforts me for a purpose. For our consolation, yes, of course, he wants us consoled and comforted, but more. God comforteth us in all our tribulation, and here's the reason why. That we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. It seems that in our Christian experience, the blessing never stops with us. And if it does, there's something wrong. There's something vitally wrong if the blessing comes to us and it ends right there. And all this comfort that we receive from God, we receive it. It comforts us, and what do we do with it? Why, we are to be able to pass on this comfort, to comfort them, others, with the comfort with which we were comforted of God in our trying experience or in our trial. The point of the matter is this. Comfort, true comfort, is not so much something that we can spontaneously generate and just pass out to someone else on every circumstance. No, it's something that we receive of God and then are able to pass on to others. Well, now, what shall we give to bring comfort to others? You know, the world, eh? Is it just sympathy that we can give that will bring comfort? No, I think not. Sympathy and compassion are not alone comfort. They may, to some extent, bring a measure of comfort. But, for instance, what I mean is, take the case of Victor Rozell, who had the acid thrown in his eyes. It was a terrible injustice served upon this man, and the whole country felt compassionate and sorry for the man. But did Victor Rozell have the comfort of God? He had millions of people feeling sorry for him, but he had not the comfort of God. Now, another point comes up here in the experience of Job and his comforters. You know, when Job's comforters came to him, some think that they didn't have a sincere purpose, but they did have. It says, when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept. They rent every one his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. And so they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. They had come to comfort Job and to mourn with him. And they sat there for 7 days and 7 nights because they saw his grief was so great. They felt sorry for Job. Yes, they felt sorry, but they brought no comfort. Why? Well, because they didn't understand the ways of God. They felt, reasoning from their human reasoning, that Job had some secret sin that he was hiding, and therefore God was punishing him. And because of this, they tried to rob him of his last possession, his integrity. You know, we must appreciate the sincerity of these comforters. They just didn't understand the ways of God. They sat on the ground for 7 days and seven nights, and sometimes we have difficulty sitting with our brother for 1 hour. And yet we'll call them miserable comforters. But they were miserable comforters, but not because they were that they were insincere. They were sincere. They wanted to comfort him, except they didn't know how. They didn't understand the ways of God, and they misjudged. And so Paul says, "You afflicted and tempest-tossed people of God, who have been comforted from above, go. And just don't go, but go and comfort others." But how? Oh, with the comfort that ye have received. The same comfort that you receive in your trial and your experience, be sure that you pass it on. And it doesn't, you know, if we go to visit the brethren in trial, we just don't want to feel sorry for them. We want to give them our full sympathy and our compassion. But, you know, we sing, "In darkest shades if thou appear, my dawning is begun." And that's what we want to do when we go to visit our brethren, not to just extend sympathy. We want to do that, but more. We want to try to make God appear to them. Bring some assurance with you. Don't go as Job's comforters who try to take his last assurance, his integrity. But go and bring some assurance with you when you go. Nor does the ministry of comfort end in this life. If faithful now, we shall be sympathetic ministers of comfort to our terrestrial brethren. And how shall we comfort our terrestrial brethren? Still with the same comfort wherewith we were comforted of God.
How many would like to send their love and greetings with Brother Burns to the New Brunswick Ecclesia or wherever else he may serve, and especially to his dear wife, Sister Ruth?